This is Cross Hope with Randy Snyder. Cross Hope is broadcast daily and shares 5 minutes of hope and encouragement from the Word of God. Our companion website is www.crosshope.org. Now, with today's uplifting message, here's Randy.
Well, it was the night before the Billy Graham Crusade took place in Columbus, Ohio. Annie and I were at a banquet at a hotel in Columbus where Billy Graham was there meeting with 40 or 50 people who were part of what was called the committee to plan and pray for this crusade. Every Tuesday morning from 7 to 10 for a year, we met. So that night, we were excited to be there with Billy Graham, just about 50 people. And at the end of the evening, the chairman of the committee announced that we're setting up 15 chairs along the wall of this banquet hall. And what we're going to do is put Billy Graham on the middle chair, and we want 15 of you to sit next to Billy Graham, 15 of you to stand behind Billy Graham in the row behind him, and then 15 of you to kneel in front of Billy Graham for a group picture. You would not believe how the people scrambled like children in this group, but grown adults scrambled to be the ones to sit on the right or left of Billy Graham, to be the ones to stand right behind him, to be the ones that kneeled in front of him. And I just stood there with my arms crossed in this judgmental attitude, just shaking my head. And I did the mature thing. I just simply walked over and sat down right on Billy Graham's lap. And that's what I did. I didn't do that. I thought about doing it. It really did go through my mind. But it's one time I'm glad I didn't do what I thought I should do. But it's a humorous example of how people want to be near someone important. And there's a desire for prestige and prominence. I sat on his right. I sat on his left. Well, I stood right behind him with my hand on his shoulder kind of thing. And you say, well, does that happen in church circles? It sure does. It happens in your family. Those kinds of things. It happens at work. It happens at school. It happens wherever people gather together. There's the desire for prominence and prestige and preeminence. And it happens, unfortunately, in the body of Christ. And today we're going to read an interesting story out of the life of Jesus, where Jesus has just talked about dying on a cross, get this, to his disciples. He's just said, I'm going to die. And you know what the disciples do? They start an argument amongst themselves about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They're arguing about who's going to be number one, who's going to be, and the Greek word for great is mega. Who's going to be mega, the mega apostle? That's what they said. Who's going to be the mega apostle? And Jesus takes a little child and he puts them in the midst and he says this, you want to be great in the kingdom? You receive or welcome this child in my name. And I think the child stands for humility. The child stands for somebody who can't do anything for you. You receive that one in your life in my name, and that will make you great in the kingdom of God. It's a powerful lesson about humility, powerful lesson about redefining greatness. It's in Luke 9. Let's pick it up where I left off last week. We're in verse 46. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least, micro is the word, whoever is micro among you all, he is the greatest, or mega. Master, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he is not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said, for whoever is not against you is for you.
This message will continue on Cross Hope tomorrow. Our website, of course, is crosshope.org. That's one word, crosshope.org.
People pushing others out of the way, people positioning for power, people working in pride to get to the front of the line, so to speak. You say, well, it sounds like a soap opera I watch on Tuesday afternoons. No, it happens to be about the disciples of Jesus Christ. The people who were the closest to Jesus were arguing amongst themselves about who was going to be number one in the organization. Who's going to have the most power or prestige? And that can happen in any life, including your life and in my life. Before I talk about the central part of the passage, I want us to look at verses 49 and 50 again, if we could bring that up. "Master," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he is not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." May I tell you what this represents? It represents what I call exclusivism. Exclusivism existed with the disciples who said, "We're the only ones who can do this. We're the only ones who can cast out demons in the name of Jesus." So here's a man trying to help someone by casting out a demon, not in his own power or his own authority, but in the name of Jesus. And the disciples try to stop him and say, who gave you the right to do that? Folks, may I make a parallel example that happens in the body of Christ today? Sometimes people in competition say, "Well, who does he think he is to do that? Well, who does she think she is to do that in our church? Or who does that person think they are?" Instead of encouraging people to do things and to work for the kingdom, sometimes in the body of Christ, people can have this exclusive attitude that it's us and us alone. Some of you may have been raised in a background where you were told, either directly or indirectly, "Don't tell anybody, but we're the only ones going to heaven. Just keep it a secret, but we're the only ones going to go." Well, I've discovered that anybody who calls Jesus Christ Lord just may be my brother or sister, whether I like it or not. Anyone who says Jesus is the Lord of my life may be my brother or sister, whether I like it or not. And whether they like it or not, they may not want to have me as their brother, but I am, because I say and I share with them that Jesus is Lord. Let me give you a couple of serious illustrations in real life. I mentioned Billy Graham earlier in the message in a humorous way, but this is deadly serious. One day I had lunch with one of the people that worked for Billy Graham, the organization, and he said, "Randy, do you know who the most critical people are of Billy Graham? The most vicious letters, the ugliest things that we ever get in the mail," he said, "are not from atheists. They're not from people who dabble into witchcraft. They're not from covens of witches. The most vicious stuff we get in the mail are from people who are Christians. Hate mail from Christians. Condemning mail from Christian people." And I saw a classic example of that in Columbus. The Sunday before the crusade was to start on Wednesday, a minister in Columbus got in his pulpit and said, "Billy Graham is an ambassador of Satan." And he made the front page of one of the papers, and he was so happy he made the paper, so proud of himself. And I asked one of the people that worked for Billy Graham, "What's Billy Graham going to do about that? Is he going to make a statement about that?" And they said, "No, he'll just preach Wednesday night like he always does. And people will come forward and give their lives to Christ. And Thursday night he'll preach another message and people will give their lives to Christ." But it was an example to me how that Christian people can have the attitude that the disciples had. Who does he think he is? He's not one of us.
Well, my guess is, if you're honest, you can think of examples of that in your own family, in your own circle of influence, in your own church. Our website, of course, is crosshope.org. That's one word, crosshope.org, to listen to this message again or any other message you may have heard on Crosshope. God bless you, and thanks for listening.
Do you remember when Promise Keepers really made a big splash years ago, when I think somewhere between 700,000 and 900,000 men went to Washington, D.C. in that one big rally they had in Washington? I remember hearing a Christian reporter who went there, who taking notes with the idea of writing a critical piece in a Christian magazine about Promise Keepers, pointing out there must be a political agenda to this, and it's got to be suspect because, after all, there's just too many people involved in this. It's too big. And you know what he admitted later? That twice during the day, he said, "I broke down and wept." Out on the street, watching 700,000 and 800,000 men on their knees praying to be better husbands. On their knees praying to be better fathers. And he went there with an attitude of criticizing. And who do these people think they are to do this? And the Lord convicted him in his spirit. That can happen on a smaller scale to you. It can happen to me. It can happen in any church where people have an exclusive attitude that it's just the group that's in control. Who's in charge of this thing? Just us. And that attitude is a form of spiritual pride. You may want to write this down, what I'm about to say. Arrogance may be spiritual, but it's still arrogance. Arrogance may be spiritual, but it's still arrogance. Pride may have spiritual overtones, but it's still pride. And like any other sin, it requires the forgiveness of Christ. Pride is sin, and like any kind of sin, it requires the forgiveness of Christ. Pride can take on different shapes. It can take on churchy overtones. It can take on religious sounds to it, but it's still pride. And pride is a sin, whether we recognize it or not. You know, the proverb says that strife is the result of pride. If you've got strife in your family, you probably can trace it to somebody's pride has been stepped on. Somebody's a little ticked because their pride has been stepped on, and pride is the source of strife in a family, in a company, in a business, or in the body of Christ. Pride is at the root of all arguments. Wow, now, with that in mind, then, let's bring up the first verse, verse 46. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Next thought. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Let's stop right there. Jesus knew their thoughts. The word thoughts in the Greek is the word dialogue. He knew the self-talk that was going on. The King James uses the word heart, and it's the word cardia in the Greek. Jesus practiced cardiology long before your doctor did. He practiced cardiology in the most intimate sense of the word, in that he knows the thoughts of people's hearts. You know why it bothers me to know that Jesus knows our thoughts? Because I know what I've thought. And I think I know what some of you have thought over the years. We've had thoughts that we're not proud of. And Jesus knew their thoughts and had a little child stand beside him. Let's bring up the next phrase. Then he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. It welcomes the Father. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest. What Jesus was doing was taking someone that represents someone who has no power, someone who can do nothing for you, and he says, you want to do something great in the kingdom? You serve this child. And I think the child represents the powerless. I think the child represents people who can't do anything for you.
Well, this message is truly counterintuitive in 2016, but I think the truth of it is speaking to somebody's spirit right now, not to your mind, but to your spirit. Our website is crosshope.org. That's one word, crosshope.org. Be sure to look at visual stories on crosshope.org. God bless you.
A few months ago, I had in a message that most people measure greatness by achievement and accumulation. Tell me what you've done and tell me what you've got, and I'll tell you how great you are. That's how the world measures greatness. The Lord measures greatness by humility. The Lord measures greatness by humility. But let me give you another one that I didn't mention 2 or 3 months ago. The world measures greatness by how many people serve you, how many people report to you, how many people look to you as their superior. And some people say, well, I have a lot of people who look to me like that. That becomes a form of pride. And whereas Jesus would say, how many people do you serve? That's how I measure greatness. How many people do you minister to? How many people do you serve? People who can't do anything for you. People you're not networking with so they can help you later on. People that can do absolutely nothing for you. When Annie and I moved to Columbus, Ohio, to begin our ministry there a long time ago, I remember the conversation as if it were yesterday. A woman who was very sincere, I'm not questioning her sincerity at all, came up to us and she said, I just want to warn you about a woman in the church. She's an elderly woman, she's in her 80s, and if you befriend her, she's going to start calling you and she's going to start bugging you, and you know, you'll just regret it, so just stay away from this woman named Margaret. And we thought, well, a word to the wise. But you know what happened? The Lord would use this woman that many people thought was simple, low on the intellectual scale, to minister to us in ways that we never would have dreamed. She would say things that were uncanny. She would speak to an issue in my life, and she didn't even know what she was talking about, but the Lord used her. You see, the culture would say, stay away from the Margarets of the world. The Lord says, no, I want you to minister to Margaret. I want you to minister to the Margarets of the world and offer to be a servant to the Margarets of the world, because the Lord says, that's how I measure greatness. You want to be mega in the kingdom? Serve people. Serve the people who are the micros in the world, so to speak, to use those Greek words. And that's how the Lord measures greatness. The world measures greatness by achievement, accumulation. The Lord measures it by humility. The Lord measures it by how many people do we serve. When I say the word risk to some people, they always hear the word money with that. You talk to business people and you mention the word risk, they're thinking money. And that's true. Risk is often involved with money. But Gail Sheehy, in her book Pathfinders, did some research looking for the secrets of truly contented people. She wondered what made people have a sense of well-being, and this really surprised me. She said, one of the traits of people who have contentment in life are people who are willing to take risks. I would have never thought that. That one of the signs of a contented man, a contented woman, is somebody who's willing to take a risk. Let's launch out. Let's risk something. And I was thinking about that. There are people who are willing every day to take financial risks. Political risk, educational risk, well, let's go to that school instead. And they never think to take a risk for the kingdom of God. They never think to take a risk for what really matters in life, the kingdom of God that's in Jesus Christ.
Well, the title of this message is Redefine Greatness from Luke, the 9th chapter. It concludes tomorrow on Cross Hope. A reminder that our website is crosshope.org. That's one word, crosshope.org. Be sure to look at visual stories on crosshope.org. God bless you, and thanks for listening.
I never read any books by a man by the name of Kurt Vonnegut. All I know about Kurt Vonnegut is he grew up in Dresden, Germany. Kurt Vonnegut was there, I believe, when the bombing of Dresden took place in, I think, February of 1945. People that lived in Dresden thought their city would never be bombed. It was the cultural center of Germany, art center, music center, and there were people who said, Germany will never be bombed. Why? The world would suffer too much a loss. Then in February of 1945, 700 or 800 British Lancasters took off from England February 9th and bombed the daylight, so to speak, out of Dresden. And the next morning, 400 or 500 B-17s from the 8th Air Force bombed it again, and the city was literally wiped off the map. And Kurt Vonnegut survived that. But he wrote a book later on with this title, God Bless You, Mr. Rosewater. Mr. Rosewater was a successful businessman, entrepreneur, but he recognizes that his son, Elliot, doesn't have the brains or the talent to be hugely successful. So get the picture. You got a successful businessman named Mr. Rosewater. He has a son named Elliot who's not the smartest person in the world, and he's worried about his son not making it and following in his footsteps. So Mr. Rosewater Sr. is having a talk with his son, Elliot. He's having a talk to give him some advice for the future, and he pulls his son aside and he says this, and he thinks this is really a great thought to give to Elliot. Elliot, someday a large sum of money will change hands. Elliot, someday a large amount of money is going to change hands. Make sure you're in the middle of that. That was his advice to his son. Elliot, someday a large amount of money is going to change hands. Make sure you're in the middle of that. You know what the most spiritual advice that a father or mother could give to a son or daughter? Son or daughter, someday the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is going to come back to claim his own. Make sure you're in the middle of that. Someday this world is going to end, and the only thing that's going to endure forever, according to the book of Isaiah, is the Word of God. That's the only thing that lasts. And be sure that you're in the middle of that. Someday this world is going to end as we know it, and that what will matter is an eternity with Christ or an eternity without him. Make sure you're in the middle of that. That is the most godly advice you can give to a son or daughter. I don't know what God's will for your life is in terms of success, but I do know God's will for your life is that you humbly love Him and you humbly serve Him. I don't know what God plans for your future. I don't know what He's thinking about for you for the next 5 years, the next 10 years, the next 20 years or 30 years. I do know that He wants you to humble yourself to the place of a servant because that's what His Son did. Philippians says that Jesus humbled Himself, taking on the form of a servant, and He humbled Himself to the point of what? The point of a cross. A cross that He endured for you and for me. I don't know what's happened in your past. I don't know how much water has gone under the bridge with you, but I want to tell you this. Whatever's happened in your life can be placed under what the Bible says is the blood of Christ. I don't care if you think, well, you've got something in your life that's unforgivable. You need to know that if that's true, that it's not forgivable, then Jesus died for nothing. You do know that, don't you? And sometimes I think it's almost a form of arrogance to say, well, I've got a sin that God just couldn't forgive. That's arrogance. The blood of Christ covers all sin. All your sin and all of my sin. And the most important thing is to know the one who brought a little child and said, you want to be great? Humble yourself to serve that child. Welcome that child in my name. Because Jesus said this. This is really intriguing, the pattern here. He said, you welcome that child. Number one, you welcome me. But you not only welcome me, you welcome the one who sent me, the Father. It does make a difference how you treat people.
You've been listening to Cross Hope with Randy Snyder. For more information about this ministry or to re-listen to any message heard on this broadcast, go to our website at crosshope.org. Be sure to join us at this same time each weekday or listen at www.crosshope.org. Cross Hope is listener-supported and is produced by Cross Hope Ministries, Incorporated.